Good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. We're going to, if you will, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to spend a very short time in this chapter because we're coming to the end of our section, which we spent multiple weeks on. And there isn't a whole lot left in that section that we can dissect anymore. But I will take time to dissect a verse we've already covered already, just because I felt it was necessary. And since I'm teaching, that's what we're going to do. And all right, people are listening. But we've been studying some principles on prayer, right? Over the last few weeks, we learned that prayer is a communication with God. We learned that it is a submission of the will to someone greater than us. We learned that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He is the right object for our prayers. We don't pray to some unknown God. We don't have some hope so salvation. We have a confident expectation that God will take care of our needs. We actually pray to God, our Heavenly Father, the one who took care of our greatest need by harming something very dear to Him and that valuable to Him, and that was His very own Son, Jesus Christ. As He took on the punishment for our sin upon His own body willingly so that we can have a relationship with God, and that relationship could be restored from the fall. Now, with all that knowledge that we have, it might be obvious that we would be constant, and we'd be in constant contact with our Father above. I mean, we go to Him first for every need. You know, if somebody pushes you out of the way of a car and gets run over, you know, their family, you'd be in great debt to you. You'd be in tune with that family. But when Jesus Christ died, and then we, you know, took our sins upon Him, and then we don't spend time with the Father, there's a problem. And the reason why that is because we live in a world where we must work and get things done under our own power. I mean, try paying for your laundry to be completed and folded and put away, you know, in the drawers that they need to be just because you pray for them. Or the car needs an oil change and you just pray about it and pretty soon you got clean oil. That just doesn't happen, right? We have to take care of those responsibilities. So we're bent on this world where we need to do something in order for something to be done. But we are to pray also and to work on those things that we are responsible for. But because of that, we often go to the extreme. Because we live in that kind of a world, we go to extreme and put the cart before the horse. And when we do, because what we do what we do because we what we know. And when we can't fix something or when you can't get something accomplished, then we go to prayer. And that's the biblical imbalance. This is when we can't get something done and then we go, oh yeah, I need to pray about it. That's like when we have a flat tire on the road and we go to the spare tire and back to fix the flat tire. And that's the imbalance we need to avoid. What God wants is a relationship with us, and that's done through prayer. Prayer is our way of communicating our praise, confession of sins that we have, intercession for others, petitions for ourselves with Him while He speaks to us through His Word. So while the car needs fixing and laundry needs to be done, we can do those things while praising the Lord in prayer, for having the ability to do them and asking for protection from injury. And believe me, I could probably hurt myself doing laundry too. And so as we communicate with God in prayer, we are not just repeating words or phrases. That's common for some religions. They'll have a prayer book. They'll have, oh, if you do this or that, if you need to do this or that, you need to pray this prayer and say these words. And that's not how it works. It's a communication with a God who we have relationship, just like your earthly father having a relationship with Him and asking Him for things. That's the same way we talk to God. So when we have a correct prayer and relationship with God, we are telling Him that He deserves the glory and praise and asking for those things that we need. And we are seeking advice on certain problems that we have. And we're not doing it by asking that our ways and our thoughts would align. We are asking it in a way that our thoughts and words would align with His. That's the important thing. Not with the other way around, that He would take care of our needs based on what we think is right. Sometimes we can get sideways in our thinking when God doesn't seem to answer our prayer. Answers are opposite of how we think. We blame God for not listening to us. We blame ourselves for not having enough faith, or we're not praying enough in certain situations, and we think that we can affect the outcome of a certain situation. And while that may be true, that we haven't prayed enough about a certain thing, we haven't prayed in faith, God isn't restrained by our prayers. And so there's grace also involved. And so that's the wonderful thing about grace, is that though we are sinners, though we make mistakes, God isn't limited by our inability to act faithfully. He's faithful. We trust in Him. So what we need to take care of when we're thinking of prayer is that the world doesn't revolve around us. God isn't here or around to answer our every need. We are here to answer His will and do His for His glory. See, God has a plan. God loves each and every person. He wants every person to get saved by trusting in His Son, and He does what is best for all without compromising His character. So in other words, a person, even though you pray for somebody to get saved and things don't happen, he doesn't get saved, it's not because God doesn't want him saved. It's not because you didn't pray enough. There's also the other person's will involved, and there's also the curse and things of that nature. So God has a plan. God is taking care of our greatest need. We trust Him in them situations. Through prayer, we come to Him in dependence upon Him so that we can do the things that are best according to His will. We seek His view on the matter. We're coming in a dependent attitude. We are trusting in Him with the outcome. So we take part in the divine nature as we walk in dependence upon Him, as we have a relationship with Him. And then we trust and walk with Him. So prayer is really kind of like this attitude of just kneeling before the cross and talking to Him, communicating with God and seeking His will and being in submission to His will instead of our own, because He's greater than us. You know, we learn that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and He is the right object of our prayers. We don't pray to some unknown God. We've already said that. But this is how we walk in dependence upon Him. And so this is a beautiful picture of what prayer is. You know, God looking down at us because He created us and He loved us, while we look up at Him and walk in lockstep with Him, in dependence upon Him as He holds our hands. You know, one beautiful picture my pastor conveyed to me when we were talking about the Lord and how He has a relationship with us is that, you know, God can walk really fast, just like we can as parents. He can pull those kids along and drag them around, but that's not how God walks. God walks just like the little kid, one step at a time, and his steps may not equal our steps as we walk. That child may take 10 steps to our one step or whatever. You know, you get the picture. But the child is looking up at you, and you're looking down, and you're walking together down a path. God wants your participation in life, and He wants to have you do that and be a part of that, His divine nature. He wants to use you if you're willing to be used, and the only way you can be in the same team, in the same ballpark, in the same will is to be with communicating with Him as a relationship in prayer. And so prayer is really important. And what we find is that there's examples of prayer that have been answered throughout. And we need encouragement for prayer. Romans 15:4 tells us, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures," notice this, "might have hope." It's not hope so. The world thinks of hope as a blind expectation that hopefully something will come about. I hope I win the lottery. There's no real expectation, no confident expectation of that. But with God, we have examples, we have illustrations of how He was faithful throughout history. And so what we can do is, and this is what Romans 15:4, this is what Paul says, is that we can look back on history. And we can find encouragement moving forward because we have examples of where God has answered prayer. God has written these things down, and we can trust Him. We can depend upon Him in these certain situations. And not only that, but we see in Hebrews 14, I'm going to make my slide bigger so I can read it. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest, that's in reference to Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ came down to earth, he experienced the weaknesses that we have? He wept when Lazarus died and things of that nature. He saw our needs. But notice this, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, this is the logical conclusion to that, come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's getting what we don't deserve. And the purpose of that is that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is waiting for you to come to him in prayer, not only for intercession, and that's talking for somebody else's needs, that's interceding for someone else's behalf, but also for your own needs as well. So God wants us to come to him when we see needs. And we have to trust that his best will be done in that situation. That's why it's critical we think about that child walking with that father as we're walking along. We want what he wants, and he'll take care of us along the way. He won't lead us in a path off the right path and to the wrong path if we keep depend upon him. He won't lead us on the wrong path. And he also, because Jesus Christ, dear, as we go back to this verse, Jesus Christ, the high priest, is involved in our prayers. But we also have the Holy Spirit involved in our prayers. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, Romans chapter 8 is all about how the Holy Spirit is involved in our Christian life. And by way, we see here that he's involved in our prayers, taking our prayers and making them acceptable to God. He intercedes on our behalf. So you got Jesus Christ and you got the Holy Spirit also involved in our prayers. God wants our prayers. Notice John 15, 7 through 8. If your words abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, you want what he wants. You're in tune with him. You're walking like that daughter and father were walking. You're remaining in contact with him. You're trusting in him. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Why? Because you want what God wants. And notice this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's what he wants, so that he's glorified as he does his work through you. So you will be my disciples, my followers, my learners. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That's the command there, for you to stick with God. Stick with Jesus Christ. Stick with his word. Trust in him. Depend upon him. See, bearing fruit is not something we do. It's not something we're trying to live the Christian life. It's a relationship. We trust and depend upon him. He acts through us to bear the fruit, to produce the fruit. We just bear it. We're channels, loving channels of God's love. So that's the idea there. Just like the Father and the daughter walking in lockstep, moment by moment, so that his will would be done. He's going to lead her in the right path, and she's responding by faith, looking to him, keeping her eyes focused on him and not the surroundings, not the wolf behind the trees and things of that nature, but walking in focus on him. That's prayer. That's what prayer does for our life. And so with that, we want to look at prayer again as we go to James chapter 5, verse 16. And you'll see very quickly why the message is kind of structured more of a devotional, because we've spent so much time in these verses. I just want to point out how important prayer is. Let's go to verse 16, and we see, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I want to stop right there, because that last sentence there is what I want to focus on in the next few minutes. Because here James gives us the qualifications, and we'll see the illustrations of prayer in 17 and 18. But in 16, we see the qualifications for prayer. So let's break down this verse and get into the nitty-gritty, and then I'll let your mind just meander through the Old Testament. We can see where God has answered prayer. Now, having discussed confession of sin before, that's what we talked about last time, now we're going to proceed onto these qualifications. And the C there represents that. That is the third phrase in there. If you look at that verse really quick, and the first one, that would be 16a, confess your trespasses to one another. 16b, and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then I'm going to go at C as the effective fervent prayer. It could be D, but whatever you get, they kind of break down those verses that way. And so let's look at that last. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, you know, this is a sentence structure. This is what elementary school stuff, you know. Every sentence needs a subject and a verb. That's the basic part of a sentence. And the subject here is prayer. As we look at that, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the verb is avails or accomplishes. And so you got prayer accomplishes, prayer works, prayer is power. You can think of it in that sort of way. Now everything else in that sentence supports one, either the subject or the verb. And so we've got a couple of supports for prayer, and that is that it has to be righteous, from a righteous man or woman. Diakou. And we see that the prayer of a righteous man. Moreover, we see this word, I'm not going to pronounce in Greek, is energy. Energia really is the basic root word of that. And it's translated only in the New Kings and King James Version as effective fervent prayer. In every other translation, it's just effective. But you'll see why I'm going to go with effective fervent prayer in a minute when we explain those words a little deeper. But one thing we need to understand about the prayer, that subject, is this word desis is changed throughout these last couple of verses where Paul has mentioned prayer. We see prayer, 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 and we think of prayer, prayer, prayer. It's not the same thing. Over these last few verses, it has changed. It's a different Greek word. It has a different Greek meaning. Desis in our verse that's here is very specific, supplicationary prayer, petitionary prayer. This is asking for prayer, either intercession for somebody else or prayer for yourself, petition-wise. And so this is a specific prayer. When you ask God for something, in other words, it's powerful. It works, in other words. Now, we see the word righteous here. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we can look at that word righteous because, you know, these words don't always mean the same thing in different contexts. And actually, scholars are split on how this word should be used, and I'm not split on it. I'm very confident I'm right and they're wrong. And so this word here, and I'll show you why in a minute, and I hope you'll agree with me so we can all get along. But anyways, this word righteous is in reference to the practice here. And there's two ways to look at righteousness. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we've got the word righteous, or at least the idea of being righteous in this verse. It's the word justified, it's not righteous, but it means has a meaning to it, so I'll explain that in a minute. Romans chapter 3, and this is positional righteousness here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I think, is where I want to go. If I can find 21 in my new Bible. Yeah. 22. And therefore, I'm going to start earlier than that. Verse 19, I think, I'm going to go to. 19. If I can find 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. This was talking about Abraham and the fact that they had a baby in their old age. And the Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Romans chapter 3. Oh, I'm in 4. No wonder I can't find what I'm looking for. Yeah, I'm just seeing if you're listening. 19. We're going to go to 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. What were they explaining in Romans chapters 1 through 3? Is that, no matter if you're the moral or the immoral or the religious person, you all have the same problem. So in all of us, we all have the same problem, is that we are guilty before God. Just take a peek up at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you'll see the problem. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. In other words, we all are blessed with a very terrible disease, and that is the fact that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1, and we don't have to go there so I can get embarrassed again. But there you can write that down if you want. It's there. Anyway, we have this problem in that all of us are born with this problem, and that is that we are separated from a holy God. And we are not righteous. We are actually sinners through and through. And so what we need in order to be with God forever is His righteousness. And there is none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody that gets out. Even the religious man who goes to church and pays all the money to the church and makes commitment to God and does all these things in his good that are good throughout his life, there's none righteous. And that is not acceptable to God. We've all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, look there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. God's shown us His idea of righteousness in the Ten Commandments, and we've broken one. And in places like Galatians 2:10 and in James, I believe it's 2:10, it says if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. It's not an issue of being sort of good, or you've done most of the good things, so you get in on it. You've broken the law, you're guilty of it, and the penalty is death, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, those things that we earn, deserve death. Separation from Him is the idea. But look at the thing. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. That's how we get in on it, in a specific person, in a specific work, a specific accomplishment, and that's what's written by the words in Jesus Christ there. So what we need to know is not that it's just the name of Jesus that we get saved. It's faith in His finished work. He came, He was God and man. He was perfect. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, proving that He died on the cross. He rose again the third day according to Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And that act of on His part for our sins is what saves us. When we trust in that finished work, we have eternal life. And how do we get on it? We get in by faith in it. Notice the words after Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then here's where I was going in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, declared righteous, that's what the word justified means. While that's true of the people in James 5:16. They were all said, over and over again, they were said to be saved, they were righteous. But James never broaches that subject of salvation in that chapter. He's talking about practical righteousness, practical righteousness, practical righteousness. If we go back to James 5:16, we see the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And what was it right before that in verse 16? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. He's talking about practical righteousness here. He's talking about being living the Christian life rightly. That's what James, the whole book of James, is talking about here. So when he comes to 16c, he doesn't go there and say the righteous man isn't positionally righteous. While that is true, that's not the idea for this righteousness. We are to be, especially since it says confess your sins to one another, and we learned how if we have a difficulty between each the other, God doesn't hear our prayers. He that hinders our prayers, especially for a man and wife. When if a man's not treating his wife correctly and being harsh against her, then his prayers will be hindered. So we're talking about practical righteousness here in James 5:16. But to finish my thought, if you ever trusted, you know, whether you're listening or whether you're here today, if you haven't trusted in Christ for salvation, the fact that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again, he paid for all of them on the basis of grace and out of his love. If you've trusted in that, you have eternal life, the Bible says. And you are now a child of God, Galatians 3:26. And because of that, now you have access to him in prayer. In those verses we had just talked about in Hebrews and things of that nature are for you. You have access. You're before the throne of God above. And that is true. While it is true that a righteous person's prayers heard, it's also true that you need to be practically righteous, because if you're not in fellowship with God, and then you are kind of outside of his listening ability, I'd say. You know what you're saying, he can still hear your prayers, but you're not walking in lockstep with him, and you're out of fellowship with him, you're being selfish in your prayers, you're not confessing your sins, you know, he's not going to grant your prayers because you don't want what he wants. To get back in fellowship, it's very simple. It's the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, you know, when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And just for clarity, what does it mean to confess? It doesn't mean to come to me and tell me what you've done wrong, right? It means to go to him in prayer and say the same thing, homologeo. Say the same thing. Say what he calls sin is sin. Yes, I've done wrong. You know, I've done that thing. It's against your will. And then you're stated, you're put back into fellowship with him instantaneously. And one thing I had to come over, get used to in the Christian life, is that it's not a period of time that you become put back in fellowship or abiding in him. It's a matter of instantaneous. I trust that when I confess my sin, I am now in fellowship with him, and I can move forward walking in his will. At that point, and this is where the righteousness comes in, when you're in fellowship with God, when you're practically righteous here, your specifics, your prayer is therefore effective and fervent. Now, what does that mean? It's this long Greek word I'm not going to even try to pronounce because I can't do it in front of all you guys. Do it perfectly in my own room. No. Anyway, it's something I can't pronounce, but it means the way to explain it, the best way, is to plug into the wall and have the energy running through the machine. I was thinking about it. I work in a machine shop. I've got a lathe there. And that lathe is plugged in all the time. It's got potential power. That's found in Romans 1:16. The Greek word is dunamis there. We get dynamite from it. Power that's waiting. Power and waiting. As soon as I flip the lever, it's now this word, energy, which means it's running, it's effective. Your prayers are effective as you're practically righteous. You know, that kind of thing. And so the way it's defined is prayers at work. And an interesting thing that we need to see about this is that it's in the present middle voice, and it's a participle. And we'll get to that in a minute as we go to this accomplishes. It's the Greek word polis, and it means much or many and great in number. And so that's also a present active indicative. Now, to get to break this verse down, this is where the first half of your handout is. Prayer works. Why? Because it's this word desis, a specific prayer, and it accomplishes things. It accomplishes things. Prayer works because we're going to the right power source, and the right, you know, we have the right connection involved there. But the kind of prayer also is specific supplications with the word prayer there, desis, and that means specific prayer or supplications, intercessions, and things of that nature. So we want to be specific in our prayers. When we pray for a surgery, we might pray that the surgeon's hands would be guided, that they would understand that the problem with medicine a lot of times is just even diagnosing what's going on. It's not, they can diagnose, you know, just like a car, once you figure out how to fix it, you can try and go in there and fix it, but just diagnosing it. You might pray for wisdom for the doctors or the mechanic or whatever you're working on there. Pray for parents that their kids might understand, they might understand how to take care of their kids in a specific situation. We want to be very specific in our prayers, and that's the idea of this desis, a supplication. I'm calling out to God this specific problem. That's the word there. That's why it's effective. You see, we're not just saying, I hope they do well as a family. Yeah. They're having some issues that you know about. Yeah. I'm going to get right down in the nitty-gritty. This is what I'm going to pray for. Somebody's having a health problem. We want to pray for them and the doctors and everything in that specific situation as specific as possible. The participants of the prayer are practically righteous man or woman. We've seen that with the word righteous in practice. You know, being in fellowship with the Lord. I'm doing the right things, not doing more as I'm in lockstep with the Lord. My thinking is that I want what the Lord wants, and I'm depending upon Him and not myself. That's the idea. That's when your prayers are effective. And then this is what I was trying to get to before. Their prayer is at work as they are involved in the communication of God. Here's where the middle voice is going to make a huge difference right here. This word energy is at work, like I explained about the lathe running. When you got the power switch on and it plugged in, it's at work. It's doing something. That's what we need to. This prayer, or this verse here, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, tells us that prayer works. It's at work when we do it. And so there would be no reason not to do it. It would be kind of silly not to do it, right? But there's some controversy in this word for energy here, in that some think it's in the passive voice and not the middle voice, which would go along with Romans 8, where it talks about the Holy Spirit energizing the prayer and making it effective, as God does that, and that's true. However, the middle voice here is more in tune, because what it's saying is that you need to be actively involved in prayer. And I think it makes it so that the middle voice explains it as, you do something to get something back. You know, I'm going to be nice to you, so you're nice to me, kind of a thing. That's the idea of the middle voice. You're acting on something, the subject is acting on something in order to get a return from that. So in that sense, the righteous man is praying and he's being intensely involved in that prayer so that it could avail much. You understand? So you need to be involved in the prayer. God wants you to be involved in the prayer. And that was only possible as you do it, right? So the seconds we spend outside of prayer, we're not accomplishing much by way of, our opportunity to get before God and asking Him for things. But the last thing we want to understand is that the extent noted of the accomplishment is much, right? Much, many, great in number. And that's both of these, whether it's the participle energy or whether it's the verb there, and I'm not going to say that verb either, it's present tense. Both of them are present tense, meaning we need to keep on doing that, continuing action in that. And so prayer is needed, but it's also, can be, it avails much. And so there's no reason not to pray. In fact, we want to be like Elijah, who we're going to study in verses 17 and 18. We want to be in prayer early, often, and all the time. Unceasingly, the Bible says. But let's look at 17 here. 17, as we continue on, says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. And so James here is explaining that, you know, prayer works. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Look at Elijah. And you got to understand that he's writing to Hebrews, Jewish believers that were scattered, who really, and Jewish believers would know a lot about Elijah. And they had a connection to Elijah, and they were expecting Elijah to come when Jesus comes back and things of that nature. And so they had a strong connection to Elijah, so that's why he goes and says, hey, look at Elijah. He prayed, and it did, and it worked, right? Now, I wanted you to note carefully right here that it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Keep that in mind when we go to the verse we're going to look at in 1 Kings. But before we go there, let's just explain who's this guy Elijah, because we're not Jewish people that would have this expectation of that. And he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of the wicked Ahab, and we'll go over that a little bit more in detail in a second. But he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of wicked Ahab. You know, you might think that the times now are wicked and they are getting worse and worse over time, but this guy Ahab was a pretty good wicked person too, and there were a lot of wicked people over time. So this guy here is Ahab, you're going to see is not a good guy at all, and his wife was even more of a prize too. So on top of that, he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and we'll explain. But what does it mean that he had a nature just like ours? We're just going to touch on this, and then we're going to free it up and just explore. Because it says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Well, what does it mean? It means he was subject to the same weaknesses we have, and you'll see that as we go through the story. He's a man with a nature. That word nature there stresses his humanity, and that's the Greek word anthropos. He was a man like us. But this nature, the word nature is, oh boy, homeopathies, and it means the same nature, kind of like homologos means say the same thing. Homo is same. And so he has the same same feelings and experiences. It doesn't mean that he was excitable and irritable like I am, right? It doesn't mean that he acted like me, but that he had the same weaknesses. He is a human just like we are. Exactly what it means. He is a human just like we are. And just for effect on that, he was just like us, even though he was a prophet, right? Because we always elevate those prophets. Go to Acts 14, same word in this. Verse 15, Acts 14:15. You know, we always elevate these guys to something special. And, you know, I could never be Paul and in difficulties have joy. Well, you can because the Holy Spirit's inside you. But what about Paul, right? 14:15. Let's go to 14. 14:14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." You know, and so they performed some miracles. The people were so excited, they elevated them to some Greek gods, and he's like, whoa, I'm a man just like you. I'm nobody special. And so that's the idea here. Paul was nobody special. Elijah's nobody special. But they had these situations in which God used them in a special way, and that encourages us. So let's now go to where Elijah, this is all referencing 1 Kings chapter 17. And we'll consider some stories on prayer, and I hate to use the word stories because they're not stories, they're accounts. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're just going to read verse 17 and 18, and I'll make comments as we go, and you can write down whatever you want after this. But before we get into the scripture, let's explain what it means, what's going on about him being the prophet of two nations. And I'm going to do this thing here where I can blow this up and maybe even blow it up even more so you can kind of see. Does it jump around a bunch on you?
A little bit.
Okay, so we're talking about Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul. He was a king for 40 years. Then you had David for 40 years and Solomon, his son, for 40 years. Solomon was an extra special case because that guy had all kinds of wives and concubines. And he departed from the Lord. And yes, he wrote a whole bunch of scripture, but his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And that's because he started getting all these foreign women. You know, they like the foreign women. They don't like to stay inside the family. They got to move out. And they bring with them their gods. And he wanted to please his wives, so he built altars and things to them. And then that turned his heart away, and that caused a big problem. Although Solomon was a great guy, he was the wisest guy that ever lived, and I don't know how you can... He wrote all this stuff and had all this wisdom and then defaulted how he did it. It just blows my mind. Especially getting so many wives and concubines, right? That would be something we would say. That's crazy. But anyways, he also built the temple. And that was one of the downfalls here. He built this temple, which was he was instructed by the Lord to build. You know, David wanted to build it. God said, no, your son's going to build it. So he built this temple in Jerusalem. But in order to build this temple, what do you need? Man, we build stadiums and things. What do? They put taxes on us. Solomon had to put taxes on the whole country, right? And the country is made up of 12 tribes, and you had 10 to the north and two to the south, and they were combined at the time. But in Jerusalem, and the temple's in the south. And who's going to make the most benefit off of this temple? It's going to be the guys in the south, right, in Jerusalem. And so you got all the guys from the north and the east, and they're pushing in money to get this temple built. And then Solomon dies. But Rehoboam, his son, which is on the left side, Judah, he becomes king. And they instantly start asking him questions about, hey, you know, the tax that your dad put on me, it's a little too much. And we're not even going to get the benefit. You know, give us a little lighter load here. And Rehoboam goes and asks the people who are, you know, like his cabinet members, for instance. And he says, hey, what do you think we should do? And they said, you got to ease the tax on them because then they'll stick with you. They'll be your friends forever. And he's like, oh. Then he goes, I don't like that idea. What about the young guys coming up along the cabinets? What do you guys think? And they're like, oh, no, your dad wasn't hard enough on them. Make their taxes even harder. And so he answers the guys roughly, and that splits the kingdom. Jeroboam, who is not even the lineage of David, takes the north, and he's the one that, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim's a kind of a special tribe throughout that area, and they're prideful. And so he takes over and becomes their king. And because now they're split, as you see here, they have to have their own capital and their own worship service. You remember, if you can remember, hopefully you know, that, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and all them made specific laws in regards to worshiping God and doing all those things. And so you needed to go to the temple or go to the tabernacle to do those special things like sacrifice animals. And you can't if it's in a different country. And so you got the north. And so what does Jeroboam do? He goes, well, I can't have my people going down there and going to that temple. I need to create my own stuff up here. And he creates a false god. and does all these wicked things. So that's why I said the wicked kings of the north. In fact, none of the kings of the north were good. And they were also already out of the gate wicked and serving a false god and not the true God. And so you've got this divided nation, and that happened in about 930 BC, after Solomon was the last one at the United King. So you got these divided kingdom. Now, Rehoboam is not a good guy. He's trying to make a name for himself, and so you've got another wicked king and another wicked king, but they got Jerusalem in the south, and so there's this divided kingdom. And as they go over time, we come up with this guy, Ahab. He becomes king. As we go back, let me go back quick and bring this up. These are the kings, Jeroboam. This is Israel to the north. And we got Omri, and then we got Ahab right there in the center. He was one of the kings. All wicked kings. In fact, if you go over to here, we see Rehoboam, Abijah. Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat, we're going to hear about. He was a good king. And then you got a couple of bad kings. You got Joash and Amaziah and all these other guys. And you know, they're mostly bad, but some good ones come up from time to time. So that's the history in a nutshell of what's going on. But at the time in 1 Kings of chapter 17 with Elijah the prophet, he was the prophet. God had put a prophet, a man of God, in the northern tribe of it, or in the northern territory of Israel at the time. And he would go and talk to the king and say, hey, you're doing something wrong, because they were wicked, right? And so he's going to go and talk to this king. Now imagine, you know, we're going to study Jonah, and he had to go to the Ninevites, who were terribly bad people, and he had to profess God's word to them. That's the same thing here with Elijah. He had to go and tell the king he's wrong, and what he's doing is wrong, and it's going to be a bad thing, because he had to get his word stated. Keep that in mind, that when you're doing things in the Christian life, sometimes you might be doing something uncomfortable, but you're doing something according to the will of God. It might be uncomfortable, but it's something you need to do, such as it says, as we're coming up in James 5:19, talking with people that are out of the fellowship with God, and they're Christians who are doing the wrong thing. God may be using you to get a hold of that other person to bring them back into fellowship. That's a side note. We're back on to Ahab, and we're talking about this prophet Elijah. Oh, and besides, this king, wicked king Ahab, he goes to a foreign country just like Solomon. He picks up this wife, Jezebel, and she's from the area of Sidon. She worships Baal, and she's going to bring over a whole bunch of her wicked priests and prophets at her disposal. And so she's just perpetuating all kinds of evil in the land, which God is now going to have to judge. But you got little Elijah, and he's one man against an army here, and he's got to bear the bad news to them in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we see verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide in the brook of Cherith, which flows from the Jordan, and it will be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he tells this king, it's not going to rain at my word. Now, I want you to notice, when we read back in verse 17 and 18, that he prayed and it didn't rain. And here we don't see the word prayer used. It's very apparent, as we know Elijah's life and how he goes about things. He prays for things, and I think because James says he prayed, we have to take it, God at his word, that he prayed and the rain was not given. And so that's the idea there. We don't take it the other way and say, well, James is wrong because it says here he didn't pray. We have to take it from the fact that God's word is true. James says he prayed. He prayed in this instant, and it didn't rain for 3 years, we're going to see. But then what happens is Ahab's a wicked king, and so the Lord moves him out, moves him over into some safety, next to the river. And the ravens are going to come and bring him bread. So we see the ravens go and feed him. Actual photo there, not really, but anyway. But notice his obedience. He believed the Lord. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and it happened that after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, as you're going through the Old Testament, you'll see whenever there's a problem like this, the Lord provides something, and then it dries up, and all of a sudden the Israelites would blame the Lord. We don't see this with Elijah right here. We see something quite different. In verse 8, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." Where was the wicked king queen from? Sidon. And it's interesting because here we've got drought in the land, and it's going to affect the king. And there's a lot of needy people here in Israel, and God sends him, this prophet, out to a different country to take care of somebody in a different country that could possibly be worshiping a false god. And she's going to act in faith, which is an amazing thing, because you think, if you're reading through like the life of Christ, he's healing and taking care of all these people's needs, and there's no possible way that he could take care of everybody. He only took care of those people that that he needed to at the time, according to his God's will. I don't know why he doesn't just stay in the land and, you know, pick somebody, the Hebrews, to save here, but he goes to a foreign country. The Word of God says that. He belongs to Sidon and dwelled there. Notice, "See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, and indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And so we see a widow there, in there, and she's a needy widow we're going to see here. So Elijah here, he called to her, and he said, "Please bring me a cup of a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now, keep in mind the terrible drought that's going on because he had prayed for no rain. And he's asking this woman, "A little water and a little bit of your bread." And you're going to see that's kind of a ridiculous request here. Verse 12, "So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Now, why would she say that? You know, we think of that as things could change at any time. But you got to understand this drought was going on. And, you know, it takes time. You get a little, even if it rained at that moment, it takes time for the seeds to get in the ground. And it might be even the wrong season for that. You get the seeds in the ground, the plants have to grow up and they have to mature. And she doesn't have enough to get even past that. So she's looking at, there's nothing, no hope left for me. But yeah, you know, you're asking me for a little bit of water and a little bit of bread, and it's now me or my son, which are going to die first. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go on, do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards make some for yourself and your son, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of the oil should run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on earth." So it's a pretty tall order. It sounds like a good thing, almost a deal that's too good to be true. Does she take the bait or not? In verse 15, we see, "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." And so that's a miracle right there, that something that didn't seem logical happened, where the flour didn't run out and the oil didn't run dry and water didn't run dry, and they had enough to eat. And that's a victory. This is the second victory by Elijah. And then we see another defeat here. We're going to see verse 17. "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, old man of God? Have you come to bring me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" That's kind of the response Israel normally had when they had a big victory and then they had a little bit of a setback. They went and blamed the Lord for their problem. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his own bed, and he cried out to the Lord. And I would take that cried out to the Lord as being an intercessory prayer for this boy. And he said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times. That's kind of weird, but that's what happened. And cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." So he was dead. His soul had departed. Death is your spirit and soul leave the body. The soul and the spirit of the child left the body. He was gone. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Answered prayer right there. Bam. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Now, the one thing to note in this time of history, even though we would have been under the law at this time, is that God does answer the prayer of the Gentiles when they ask in faith, you know. And she didn't have to go and get the boy circumcised or anything. It's always by faith in God's promises. Right here, God had fulfilled something. She had faith in God. You know, in that point, that's what... Everybody in the world always has a chance to have faith in God. And in the different dispensations, it's the different responsibilities we have by that, right? So we still have faith in God in the grace period of grace. Our understanding is that we know that now we have faith in Jesus Christ because over time the revelation has become, she didn't know Jesus Christ was going to come. What they needed back then was faith in God. But in order to... please God in this dispensation, we have to actively walk by faith, walk in dependence upon Him based upon grace. So anyways, this woman believed Him as He was true as the son was brought back. And then Elijah had another job. He's like all over the place here. And so in verse 18, verse 1, he has to go back to where he came from. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" That was the overall mission that he had to go on. And I'm going to skip this part about Obadiah. He goes to this prophet, Obadiah, and tells him to go tell Ahab to meet him out there. We're going to skip right down to where Ahab comes and meets him out there. But the one thing to note about that is that Ahab and Jezebel were not happy with prophets. And any prophet of God was at the mercy of being killed because Obadiah himself had to hide a bunch of the true prophets of God in order to be saved from the killing of them by Jezebel and Ahab. And so we're going to go right down to 18:17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab," or King Ahab, "said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals," the false gods that Jezebel was worshiping. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." In other words, they're the ones supported by Jezebel, the queen. And so you can't really pass up a time of prayer without going through this story, a story on prayer here, or an account, as I should say. And so we got to continue on in verse 20. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire underneath it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire underneath it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of my God. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, this is going to be a fun one. I love this story. Verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull, it was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, and I love this, cry aloud, for he is God, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps sleeping. And must be awakened. You know, in other words, he's busy. He can't come to you right now. Maybe you need to talk louder. But the sad thing is, in verse 28, they cried aloud, notice this, and they cut themselves. God never asks you to cut yourself. But they figure that they can cut themselves, and their gods are going to hear them. And it's just disgusting. As they were custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Their God is false. Here's the victory lap. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. He's saying they should be a united nation again. To whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in the order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill four potter pots of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench with water. Now, I don't know about your fire-starting capabilities. I'm not great at it, but that doesn't sound like a good thing. So it looks like he's already going to lose. But notice, 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice how he's combining the whole thing. He's trying to get this through Ahab's skull that this is supposed to be a united nation. This is God's people. And I am your servant, and that I have done all these things in your word. Hear me, O Lord. Here's the prayer. Hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice in the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water and that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Now, of course they did. And they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed the 450 prophets there. Because that's what a false prophet was going to, or needed to be done. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look and see. And then a storm comes. And so we see the prayer of Elijah. He hasn't stated that he prayed for the drought or prayed for the rain, except for the posture of prayer here. He got bowed down on his face to the ground, and there was answered prayer there in that God's will be done there. And so the God is real, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. That's what happened when the water was licked up there too. Now, one of my favorite, that's one answered prayer. And we could spend a couple hours on this, but we won't. Holy cow, we're already past our time. We'll go one more. We'll go one more because this is one of my favorite ones. 1 Samuel, and then we're done. 1 Samuel. Holy cow, I can't believe how fast time flies. I didn't think I was going to get far, but that was the story of Abraham, Elijah. And then we're going to go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is in the time of the judges. And in the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And God was going to raise up another judge, which would be a leader for them, because there was a cycle of judges that went on. There was apostasy, because Israel, even though they had God, even though they had all the things about God there, the tabernacle and all that, they chose to do their own thing because they were doing what's right in their own eyes. That's kind of where we're at in our society today. Then God had to discipline them, and then he'd deliver them by raising up a prophet, or not a prophet, a judge. That would be what Samuel is going to be. Repetition, they would continue to go back and around this circle, and it would be a greater sin, and then they would do all this circle over and over. And in this time period, towards the end, there was a certain man of 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 1, says there was a certain man of this of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and he had a wife that was name was Hannah and Penuah. He had two of them, and the one Hannah was without child, and so what happened to her is he loved her more, but she was without child. That seems to be a running theme throughout Israel's history here, the one that cannot have a child like Sarah and things of that nature. So here, Hannah cannot have a child. And she goes to the temple to pray to the Lord. Let's go to verse 9 in this. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul because she couldn't have children. And prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life. Verse 12, and it happened as they continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So she was praying quietly. But she wasn't speaking out loud where everybody could hear. And Eli said, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. He figured she was drunk. But Hannah answered and told her what her problem was, is that she is childless and wants a baby. And verse 18, he says, and let your maidservant find, 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate. In verse 19, we see, then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord, from the Lord. So I just like that story. The fact that she prayed, a woman that normally, you know, in the time period wouldn't have, thought of as being having access to God, but she did. God hears prayers. She was a faithful woman. She went to the right one who was able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. And he provided for her. So we're going to skip all this fun stuff that we are going to go through. You know, we talked about, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's the one who will take care of you and things of that nature. In Psalm 121, we've already seen Hebrews 4. And so why do we pray? It's because of its effective. I guess you could write down those verses. I can share them with you. Daniel 6, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, all of those. 2 Chronicles 20, that was a very good one. That's another fun one we could go through. But there's lots and lots of opportunity or examples of prayer that was fulfilled through the Bible. And so we have a God that listens. We have a God that answers prayer. And we have the ability to use prayer effectively. So that's what we should be doing. And so with that, we're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the ability to pray to you. And I pray that we would take the time and the even have the understanding that you are who you are, say you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. It means that we pray in faith. It means we come expecting that you hear our prayers and that the right thing will be done. We want what your will is for us, Lord. I pray that you give us insight into that, and even that we would desire to seek your face more and more as we grow in grace. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.